Thank you, Michaela. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Michaela. Ah, yes, the computer has arisen. Tonight we are going to continue our journey through the letter of 1 John. We are in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 tonight. I'd like to read the passage and then begin with the study. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. John writes, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." John starts out by telling us that God has given us his Spirit. That's always an amazing statement to me. And in studying for this tonight, the Lord brought to my mind what that means for us, some of the implications and privileges that that means for us, and I intend to detail a little bit of those. There are at least seven, and I like that number because seven is the biblical number of completion. I'm sure there's many more, but seven is what we will talk about tonight. John also writes that belief that Jesus is the Son of God is crucial to salvation. It's not an optional tenet of the faith that saves. He's going to tell us why. We'll talk about that as well. And then he goes and informs us that God's love has been perfected or made complete in us. That's what that word means in Greek, made complete in us. And here's an amazing thought. So that as Christ is, so are we in this world. I'd like to examine that as well. And then finally he makes one of the most encouraging statements, I believe, of this entire epistle. And that the love of God has been perfected in us, and that love vanquishes or violently throws down or casts out fear. So let's begin. Verse 13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." The Holy Spirit is mentioned 92 times in the New Testament. 8 of those times he's referred to as his Spirit or the Spirit of Christ. When I first became a Christian, I didn't know much. Maybe I still don't know much. But I remember thinking about the Holy Spirit, and in my mind it was an it. That borders on blasphemy, by the way, but I was a young, mature Christian. And it, having grown up as a young adult in the Star Wars era, if you're not familiar with those movies, they're kind of pantheistic science fiction movies that appeal to the young and to the young adults at that time. And basically, it's a movie, the plot of which is that there's this impersonal force in the universe, everything tied together by this force. And it's called, oddly enough, the Force. And there's the dark side of the Force, which is Darth Vader. And there's the light side of the Force, which is Luke Skywalker. And the way they described the Force in that movie, and while it was entertaining, it was also blasphemy, it was also Hinduistic, and it was also pantheistic. What they were saying is that the universe is God, and God is the universe, and you just have to get in tune with the Force. And I must confess that that colored my thinking about the Holy Spirit. But the Bible teaches clearly that the Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He is God, co-equal with the Father and the Son. And he is one of the three distinct persons in the Trinity. Now, we could argue for centuries, and it has been argued for centuries, about the doctrine of the Trinity and what it means, but this I know. God is three persons in one God, and the Holy Spirit is everything that the Father and the Son are. As the Father is God and the Son are God, the Spirit is God as well. There's no aspect of deity that is not in him. And he's clearly portrayed as a male. There are people who argue with that or are offended by that, but the Bible clearly says that he is a person. And as the Son is in perfect and voluntary submission to the Father, so the Holy Spirit is in perfect and voluntary submission to the Son. Jesus said to his disciples, I won't leave you orphans. When I return to my Father, I will send you another helper. And even that word another in the Greek means another of the same kind. There are several words in Greek for another, and that word means another of the same kind. So, God in the person of the Holy Spirit. So at the moment of true conversion from unbelief to belief, something utterly miraculous occurs to us, human beings. God gifts us with His Spirit. These aren't just words, because at that moment of faith and forever afterward, a person who has truly come to faith is indwelt at that moment by the Spirit of God, the very Spirit of God. The Bible tells us at least three times that we become the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually, each one of us. In biblical faith in Christ, in the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ of the New Age or the Christ of the world's imagination, but the Jesus Christ of the Bible, faith in Him makes us who were dead in trespasses and sins alive again with Christ. Our own human spirit, which was dead in trespasses and sins, is made new, is made alive, is able now to commune with God, able to know God, able to be in intimate relationship with God, and prior to that moment of salvation, that is not possible. And that subsequent communion with God is so personal and so intimate that it takes place within us. Now, I can't tell you where. You know, as I've been asked by some of the children sometimes, well, where is the Holy Spirit? Is He in my heart? And they, well, yes, but not the organ that pumps your blood in that place where your emotion and your intellect and your will dwells. But that's a little tough for a young child to understand. But yes, He's inside you. Where exactly is not as important as the fact that He is inside you, where the you that you really are lives. The you that's behind your eyes, that looks out into the world. He's with you. This is amazing. And John hammers this truth home again and again in this 5-chapter epistle. We are gifted with the Holy Spirit. And I think it's edifying, at least to me, to consider what that means. What the immeasurable privilege of this intimate relationship gives us. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, there are only three monotheistic religions in the history of mankind. There's Judaism, which began in Genesis chapter 12, when God chose and revealed Himself to Abram, who would become Abraham. There's Christianity, which is the fulfillment of Judaism in the birth, death, and resurrection of the promised Messiah, promised as early as Genesis 3, during the fall of the garden. And then there's Islam, which came about some 600 years after Christ. Now, both Judaism and Islam, though monotheistic, one God, they believe in one God, require that their adherents, their believers, the faithful, make a pilgrimage to a place to worship God. For Judaism, it was the temple in Jerusalem, which is no more. So that presents a significant problem because it was destroyed in 70 AD. The most that a Jew, a devout Jew, could do today is go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and they do. You can see pictures of that, you can see videos of that, where there are Orthodox Jews and they will put their requests of God into the cracks of the great stones that are there at the Wailing Wall. They call it the Wailing Wall because it's the remnant, the only remnant of Solomon's temple that was left. Now, since the tenets of Judaism can no longer be complied with, God said, you worship me in the temple in Jerusalem. Jews today have had to either abandon their traditional faith or come up with man-made alternatives, which they have. In the Day of Atonement, instead of the high priest going in to the holiest of holies as a representative of the people and sacrificing first for himself and then for the people, now the Day of Atonement, the faithful Jews weigh their good deeds against their bad deeds and vow to do better in the following year. That's the substitution for the high priest going in. Nothing about that in Scripture. It's tradition and it's man-made. For Islam, the devout Muslim is required to make a pilgrimage to a place in Mecca called the Kaaba. It's a big black cube in the center of a very large mosque in Mecca in Saudi Arabia. That pilgrimage is called the Hajj, and it's extremely holy to the Muslim. And the requirement is that at least once in his or her life, you must go to Mecca to fulfill this fifth, they call it, pillar of Islam. There are four others, but this is the one that they have to make a pilgrimage to complete. Now the problem there is that many Muslims can never afford that opportunity. So their worship of God, from even their perspective, is incomplete. Then there's Christianity. Only Christians, born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are always provided the means and the quote-unquote place to worship. Because we ourselves individually are the temple of God. We carry it with us, in a sense. So that's the first implication and privilege that I see as being gifted with the Holy Spirit. And it makes us different because of that. Because the Holy Spirit abides in us, we can always be in that place of worship and communion with God, for He is in us. Now Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, He says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," which was Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." In that teaching to this woman, He was announcing that His death and resurrection would change everything about the true worship of God. So that's the first implication and privilege. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to go to a place. We, in a sense, are that place. The second implication and privilege of God giving us His Spirit through faith in His Son is that God Himself is always with us. In every circumstance, at every moment, no matter where we are, whether we are practicing sin or practicing righteousness, God is with us. We are never alone. Now, this wasn't even true of any of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. David, King David, for example, pleaded with God when he sinned in murder and adultery, killing Uriah and committing adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. In one of his Psalms, he pleaded with God not to take His Holy Spirit from him. That's a prayer a true Christian need never make. Jesus again in John 14 said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you that other helper I mentioned, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Unbelievers cannot have the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and here's the promise, and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. And then he says, I will come to you. And in Matthew 28, Jesus, speaking of the Great Commission, said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice name is singular. Baptizing them in the name, not names, of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, or behold, or pay attention, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He sent us his Spirit. The third implication and privilege of being given God's Spirit is that we have been transformed from children of the world and of the devil to children of God. We are in the world, but we are no longer of the world. We are no longer mere mortals. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians. We are new creations in Christ. Forever part of the family of God. Ephesians tells us that. And in Romans 8, Paul describes it this way. He says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And between that, just before those verses, he said, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That spirit of bondage was the spirit of the law. Fear of punishment for breaking the law. But you received the spirit of adoption. Received the spirit of adoption. By whom we cry out, Abba, or Daddy. The fourth implication and privilege of being indwelt by the Spirit is that we are given knowledge of the truth. As Jesus taught again in John, he tells his disciples, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, that other helper that he mentioned, he will guide you into all truth. Now, this is something, truth, that the world desperately needs today. I don't know if you have the wherewithal, the courage, sometimes the stomach, to follow what's going on in the news, but the world is becoming desperately deceitful. Each passing day, truth is called lies, evil is called good, and the opposite, good, is called evil. So the world is in desperate need of truth today. And it's in desperate need of absolute truth. The world is now under the thrall of relativism. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me. Recently we've been listening to some Christian apologetics, defenses of the faith. And this statement, what is true for you is not necessarily true for me, or there is no absolute truth, is self-defeating. You ask a proponent of that, there is no absolute truth. Is that absolutely true? And if he says yes, he's defeated himself. And if he says no, then his statement is meaningless. Now this relativism has opened the door to all kinds of unconscionable evil. Evil that's not only practiced, that's been the case since the fall, but now evil is being codified into law. The evil of abortion being the most obvious example. The fifth implication, and there's seven, so we're on the fifth one, of being given God's Spirit is power over sin. Romans 6 teaches us that Christ, faith in Christ, has set us free from sin. That we are no longer slaves of sin. It no longer has dominion over us. That was not true until we became saved. We became one with God. Up until then, we did not have power over sin. And John 16 tells us that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and to convict us of sin as well. But without the Spirit of God within us, we have no power. We cannot cease sinning. But because we are indwelt by the Spirit, when we surrender to Him and we follow His guidance, we can sin less. That's not possible with the world. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah pictured this, foretold it in a way, when he said of God that you shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. That's the ministry of the Spirit in the life of a believer. You shall hear a word behind you, that clear, still, small voice within that Elijah experienced, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Do not turn from the light or right or to the left, son or daughter, walk this way. 1 Corinthians tells us further that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, if you are a child of God. Now the sixth implication and privilege is knowing and understanding God and the things of God. That is only possible with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. So the gift of the Spirit within us gives us the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the things of God. Until that moment of faith and trust in Christ, the things of God are foolishness to us. I know, I used to think the Bible was myths, fairy tales, wishful thinking, intolerant prohibitions. Someone, some old ancient people writing made-up stories trying to make me behave according to what they thought was right. I became a Christian, and then the Word of God became living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and the marrow. My heart was changed. I was made alive again through the Word of God by the ministry of the Spirit. And we've been given the ability to have the mind of Christ, Philippians tells us, to think God's thoughts after Him, to understand that there is a God and that He is personal and loving and holy and just. And the final implication of all this is the best of all. Physical, eternal life. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him, God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, you have been given the Spirit of God, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We will be made alive eternally by the power of the Spirit within us. And then finally, as John has done throughout this epistle, he's declared this gift, this indwelling of the Spirit, as a benchmark, a test of faith. Because remember, he writes, by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Holy Spirit. Verse 14 and 15 says, And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now John here is reiterating his eyewitness testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. He was there. He saw Him. He felt Him. He heard Him. He recorded His testimony for 3 years. He walked with Him and then wrote it down for us. And that's vitally important for us to remember. Peter says we don't follow cunningly devised fables, but we believe the accounts of the New Testament because eyewitnesses recorded them down. Men who, as a result of their testimony, with the exception of perhaps only John, who, though they had tried to kill him, apparently was a little bit unkillable, the other apostles to a man were tortured and persecuted and martyred because of the things they refused to recant. They believed what they saw and they wrote it down for us. Now, skeptics argue, I argued as a non-Christian, that Christianity itself is just a collection of myths and legends, legends written long after the time of Jesus. And if Jesus was real at all, the stuff that was written about him was just made up. But that's not the case. And the internal evidence of the New Testament would hold up in any court of law. Now, it's not scientific evidence. We can't go back in time. But it's evidence that would hold up in court. What do I mean by that? It's forensic evidence. It's the kind of evidence that detectives use today to solve crimes. They can't go back in the past. They can't resurrect the victim and witness the murder. They have to look at the clues, the evidence, and then make educated judgments about the past. Well, that's what we have in the New Testament. In fact, I'm going to give you 7 E words. When you start to think about this, we have the early testimony of the accounts of Jesus. By early, I mean it was written within a generation of his lifetime. That's proven by the internal evidence of the New Testament itself. The Jerusalem temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There's not a mention of it in any of the New Testament books. Not a mention. In fact, the writings of the New Testament authors, they write as if the temple was still around. Well, that means it was still around. So it's early. In fact, some of the earliest Christian creeds were within the 10 years of Jesus' resurrection. And they were incorporated in the letters to the Corinthians. It is by evidence thought that the letter of 1 Thessalonians that Paul wrote was written in the late 40s AD. So, well within the lifetime of eyewitnesses. If any of the stuff of the Gospels had been false, somebody would have said something or written something down, and it never was. There's historical corroboration of the eyewitness testimony. Some of that corroboration is what they call elaborate, so that's 2 E's all at once. The eyewitness corroboration is that although there are 4 Gospel accounts, and they're not all 4 exactly the same, that in itself is evidence of the reliability and truth of it. Why? In a court of law today, if eyewitnesses tell the judge or the prosecuting attorney or the detectives exactly the same thing, exactly, what's the suspicion? They collaborated beforehand. They're not likely telling the truth. But we human beings see things, each of us do, through our own filters. So I might witness a car accident, you might witness a car accident, my senses and my perception will focus on something from my point of view, someone else's may perceive something else from their point of view, but together, those two testimonies present a complete picture. Thus, the same with the Gospels. And there's also this elaborate corroboration by extra-biblical sources, like, for instance, Joseph, Jesus' human stepfather, came back from Egypt. But he didn't want to go to a certain city because he heard Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod, was there, and it made him afraid. We're not told why. We're just told he had a vision, and he didn't go there. It turns out from extra-biblical, outside the Bible, accounts of the history of that time, this guy, one of Herod's sons, was a murderous tyrant. And he particularly disliked the Jews. So whenever he had opportunity, he wreaked havoc upon them. So Joseph didn't want to take his young family there. He went to Nazareth. Some of the testimony is excruciating. What do I mean by that? I mean that they wrote these things down and then were killed for them. Paul was beheaded. All of the other disciples and apostles were killed because of their faith. James, the brother of John, was beheaded by the Sanhedrin. None of them received any money or book deals or anything like that. They wrote these things down and refused to recant them and were killed for it, except for John. Their testimony was expected. What do I mean by that? Well, the Old Testament prophecies mentioned where Jesus would be born, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, mentioned 300 separate prophecies that the eyewitness accounts in the New Testament fulfilled. So their testimony was not only early, and it was not only eyewitness testimony, clearly eyewitness testimony, it was expected testimony, fulfilling the prophecies, affirming the identity of the Christ. Some of the testimony was embarrassing. Each one of the disciples, and if you read the accounts of the Gospels, what do you think? Well, they're conceited, pig-headed, stubborn, blind as bats about the truth of Jesus, and they write these things about themselves. If someone were making that up, why would you do that? That doesn't happen today. Accounts like that, embarrassing accounts, Peter, for instance, denied the Lord 3 times. He dictated that to Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. If Mark wasn't there as an eyewitness himself, which likely he was. But Peter, why wouldn't he portray himself, if it was a fraudulent testimony, as a hero? Or the women who were the first to witness the resurrection. In that day, women's testimony wasn't even allowed in any courts of Jewish law. So why, if you want to invent a new religion, would you make the women the first eyewitnesses of the risen Lord? And then these men were devout Jews. Well, something happened to them where they stopped worshiping as the Jews had worshiped for 2,000 years, and they started worshiping as Christians. Why would that happen if it was all fake? So, we can trust the New Testament accounts. And by the way, if that's the case, Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is God Himself. Jesus confirms the Old Testament. So, once you understand the reliability, authenticity, and authority of the New Testament, you get the Old Testament thrown in. You don't even have to look at the Old Testament evidence, and there's plenty of it. But the very fact that Jesus confirms it makes it reliable for us. So we have evidential faith. That's my point. It's not take a leap into the dark. It's not check your minds at the door. Yes, it's not scientifically repeatable. There's plenty of things that cannot be proven the way a scientist would prove them. But in a court of law, it would hold up. So John confirms his teaching by emphasizing in these passages he was an eyewitness. And then he goes on to say, as that eyewitness, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Again, of the three monotheistic religions, Judaism denies Jesus as Messiah and vehemently denies that God has a son, despite hints in the Old Testament. Proverbs 30, verse 4. What is his God's name and what is his God's son's name? That's in Proverbs. Or in Psalm 2. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That was quite a good hint. In that same psalm, near verse 12, I think it is, it says, kiss the son, pay homage to the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him, the very son that is talked about in that psalm. Islam acknowledges Jesus as a prophet of Allah, but not the Son. As Islam says, without any equivocation at all, Allah has no offspring. Islam also claims that Jesus did not die on the cross, that Judas was substituted in his place, which is very convenient. Judas was a betrayer, so he was killed in Jesus' place. I don't know how that makes Jesus a prophet, since he collaborated in a massive lie, but I'm not Islamic, so I don't need to know. Only Christianity confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is not an optional tenet of faith. We must believe that, John says. Without believing that, salvation is impossible. But with it, we prove, John says right here, that we are in God and He is in us. We are in God and God is in us. Astounding, astounding truth. When we have the Son, he will go on to tell us later, we have the Father also. In that intimate, personal relationship that is beyond our wildest dreams, our wildest imaginations. King David, again, for instance, longed for that kind of intimacy that we have every moment of our lives. As did all the faithful Jews throughout their 3,000-year history. We have it. It's been given to us. But only through faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Faith in His atoning work on the cross is the only way into that relationship. It is the only way, the only entrance into heaven, and it's the only means of eternal life. Verses 16 and 17 say, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." John again states that he has personally known this love of God that he has for us. That he knew it, that he knew it, and that he believed that love. The word known means that he experienced it. Not just in the head, but in the heart, in his life, in his waking hours, through walking with Jesus for those 3 years that he was ministering on the earth. He saw the Lord's love for John himself, John the Beloved, he called himself, and the other apostles. He saw the Lord's love for the lost and hurting Jews and Gentiles in Israel. He saw the Lord's unfailing love when Jesus voluntarily suffered and died on the cross for theirs and our sins. And in seeing that love played out consistently, continuously, constantly, he had no choice but to believe that love. So he knew and believed that love. He believed that the love was true and real, and he understood that it was undeserved. He believed that there were no strings attached, that it was unconditional. That Jesus loved us while he himself was hated and reviled by the world. Then he goes on to say in these passages that God is love. We've covered that before in this letter. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Again, the repetition of that relationship that we have inside us. Abiding in love means that, again, God is in us and we are in God. To contemplate that even for a little bit is just astounding. Now understand that this kind of love is the agape love we've been talking about all along. It is not just an emotion. It is certainly not just a human emotion. It is divine sacrificial love that puts the interest and the good of the other always and ever first. It is a volitional act of will. It's not based on the object's or the beloved's worth. It's based on the inherent love of the one bestowing that love. It is a love that we are, as children of God, to extend even to those who hate and persecute us. It's a love that reaches out even to our avowed enemies. Jesus said that on the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you. And if we truly abide, live day by day, moment by moment in that kind of love, John goes on to say this. That love that God has for us has been made perfect or complete in us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because as he is, so are we in this world. I mentioned in the introduction that perfected means made complete. And note that it is made complete among us, meaning in turn that this is so much more than a mere intellectual thing, an intellectual assent. It is an active, purposeful, continuous way of life among others. Abiding in this kind of love cannot be done in isolation. You cannot be a hermit and live out this kind of love. It must be a love that's not in word only, but in deed. We covered that as well in the past studies, laying down our lives for one another. And the result of this perfected, completed love is that, amazingly, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Think about that. In other words, on that day of judgment that is coming, when the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world trembles in inconsolable and abject terror, we can be bold, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness imputed to us through faith in Christ. Why? Because we believe that 2,000 years ago, Christ fully paid for our sins. Sins of the world, past, present, and future. We can only appropriate that forgiveness through faith in him. But we are bold on the day of judgment. We have no judgment to fear. Our judgment has been taken care of on the cross, when he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could have his righteousness in him. We've been cleansed. We've been washed clean. We've been made righteous through faith. Again, not because of anything we've done, but all because of his love for us, a love that compelled him to take our place on the cross. And if we believe that love, just as John believed it, we are assured that we have been completely justified. Our sin debt has been paid, that through Christ we have escaped the judgment and punishment that we would otherwise deserve, and that we have been made righteous before God, who, the Bible says, is the judge of all the earth. Our boldness in the day of judgment is because, as John writes, as he is, so are we in the world. Feast on that for a second. As he, Christ, is, so are we in this world. The imputation to us through faith of his righteousness makes us like him in the present world. Like him, not in deity, but in character, in goodness, in love. God looks at us now, in our imperfect, half-baked state, as if we are now what we will be then when our redemption is full, when Christ returns for his bride, the church. And we can have a Christ-like impact on the world around us now, every day, by walking as he walked, in the light as he is in the light, by loving as he loved, even those who hate us, by living as he lived, with fierce honesty, unfailing kindness, showing the world our love for one another, and for even a world that hates us. And then finally, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Human life in this fallen world is plagued by fear. Fear of pain, fear of loss, fear of want, fear of danger, and fear of punishment. That last, that fear of punishment, is what John is primarily focusing on here. The Greek word translated torment has the primary meaning of pain inflicted as punishment for lawbreaking. And he declares that the perfect love of Christ, in our belief in that love, not just an intellectual consent, but a heartfelt, sincere belief, in that love, the love that sent Christ to the cross in our place, should literally, violently throw down or vanquish any fear of punishment. And if it doesn't, if we're not secure in that aspect of our salvation, if we harbor secret doubts about our eternal destiny, then there are only two possibilities. We either don't truly believe that Jesus paid it all. We sing it, but do we believe it? Or we don't fully understand the measureless depths of his love. In other words, as John said, he who fears punishment, has not been made perfect in us. This is one of the places in Scripture that I'm convinced teaches about eternal security in Christ. And that was John's purpose, to give us that security so that we could be bold in the world today and have boldness in the day of judgment. Every other religion makes salvation or escape from judgment dependent on works, our individual works. Every other religion, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that gospel, and according to that gospel, we were saved for good works to be done after coming to faith, not because of good works. And that's easy to say, but it may be hard to believe. But that is precisely what all of the New Testament teaches. We can only appropriate that bold righteousness by faith, not by patting ourselves on the back for keeping rituals or ceremonies. Any other means is impossible, because our righteousnesses in our own strength, in our own natures, are as filthy rags before God, Isaiah tells us. Only our faith in God, and specifically in God's Son, has any merit. And that's the good news. Because if performance were the criteria for salvation, we'd fail. We're doomed before we even start. But we humans want to add to the gospel. We want to make it about us, what we can do to please God. But the Bible teaches we can do nothing in our fallenness except exercise the gift of faith that God has dealt to each one of us. Now, I am not saying that we should strive not to be righteous. We should strive to be righteous, and we should strive to do good. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I am saying that until we believe in Christ, and not just me, but the Bible, until we believe in Christ, we are incapable of any good thing. The Bible is clear on that. And after we come to faith, any good that we do out of anything but love for and surrender to God is in fact a rejection of the sufficiency of Christ's death. This especially applies to any ritual or ceremony we do out of fear. Fear that if we don't do it, we'll lose God's grace, we'll lose our salvation, we'll somehow go to the back of the line. Why? Because perfect love casts out that fear. If we fully know God's love, we know we are saved. And we know that it's not because of us, but only because of Him. And I also believe, having said about the fear of punishment, that this perfected love is also protection against all the other fears I mentioned. Fear of pain, fear of loss, fear of want, fear of danger, fear of death. His love protects us. He loves us with a perfect love, and He will love us to the end. Forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You. We know, Father, that we are insufficient for these things. We know, Father, that only through Your Spirit within us are we capable of any goodness at all, any righteousness at all. And Father, we love You because You loved us so much that You sent Your Son to die for our sins on the cross. What can we do but accept that gift of salvation, Father? We have nothing to give You in return. We know that Your love for us is perfect. We know that You have ordained that only faith makes it possible to please You, and even that faith is Your gift to us. Thank You for loving us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.